because just like last week, I'm going to be struggling to squeeze all of this into the allotted time. So if you were with us last week, you'll know that this is session two of part one. And so what I'd like to do this morning is race through what we covered last week by way of review, and then talk about how the Gospels harmonize from the time that they started writing them through. We're going to try to get to the baptism of Jesus again this week. So, as we noted last week, here's my objective, to fill in gaps in our understanding. And for those three purposes you see there, so that we can figure out the unique contributions of each gospel author, as well as how they all fit together in the beautiful harmony that they are. These are the gaps, I assumed, about us. And like I said last week, these are not accusations, but I think this is a pretty even keel assessment of the church today. So we typically get our histories in chronological order. So when the gospel authors don't do that, sometimes that trips us up. And then just intertestamental and first century history. I know I'm not strong on that. And so sometimes that takes away some of the force that the gospel authors exert in their gospels, because we don't know the whole context. And then as well, just along the same lines, the Old Testament context as well. So that drives me to the method that we're going to use throughout this study for the next few sessions here. We're going to put the gospel account into history timeline-wise. We're going to rearrange them, not because we don't like the order God gave them to us, but because that's normally how we think about it. And so we will draw out some of those emphases of the individual authors as we do so. And then we're just going to research the Old Testament references and notice what the author is doing with those references. As I pointed out last week, I'm not doing anything cosmic as far as methodology here. Those are pretty standard resources to which you all have access, especially with the library here. And then we went through an example of how all references in your concordance are not equal. Particularly one example there, Matthew 3:12. Sometimes the references that are in your concordance are just themes. Sometimes they're just word-to-word connections. There's a wide range of what the folks who built that concordance in your Bible used as their criteria there. And since we've been thinking about Nehemiah all summer, just a brush up of where we are in time when the Gospels get started. Nehemiah, about 430 BC, Malachi was the last written prophecy, 460 to 420. So Malachi was actually prophesying to the people that we're imagining when Ryan preaches about Nehemiah. Those are the people in Jerusalem that Malachi is talking to when he prophesies and then subsequently writes down his prophecy. And then you see those last books that were written a little bit later. They chronicle events that are earlier, but they were written a little bit later than Malachi there. So, that's what happened between 400 BC and the time of Christ. But as we noted last week, these are called the silent years, because what didn't happen was that God spoke through his prophets to his people. So here's a picture of what how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John describe the events from when they started writing to Jesus' baptism. And again, these pretty pictures here are not just to impress you, they're to help you visualize what each author is doing. But here's the first bit. Joseph and Mary returned to Nazareth in Luke 2:39, and then chapter 3, this is baptized, Matthew 3, Mark 1, and then John didn't make that list on that slide for some reason. So we talked about putting a date to this, and I told you how Josephus helps us arrive at a date somewhere early 4 BC, late 5 BC. So now we have a little bit of something to hang our hat on as far as putting like timeline pegs to these events. And again, you'll see this slide a bunch of times in the hope that we can try to think about it. That's the chronology there. I tried to use some colors so you can see which author does what. On this slide, nobody goes out of order. but we will notice a couple places where Luke skips something that Matthew adds or vice versa. That's what we're going to get to today. We did get through the genealogies, and mainly what we wanted to talk about here, before I forget, these three questions are the same three questions we'll ask for each account, and that'll kind of keep us on the same track as we go through to meet the objectives that I stated at the beginning. So we talked about the differences in the genealogy, mainly that Matthew starts his gospel with the genealogy, and that Luke actually gets all the way through Jesus' baptism, and then he puts the genealogy. We talked about the covenantal ties, which I think is really the high point of what the genealogies are for, what the authors intend to do with those genealogies. So Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I think Matthew is clearly and explicitly tying those covenants together and showing us how Jesus is not just the answer to one covenant, but to multiple covenants. We went over and reviewed the Abrahamic covenantal promises. God said to Abraham, "I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And then indeed all of the families of the earth will be blessed in you." Again, in Genesis 17, he reiterates some of those, puts a little bit more meat on a few of them. Multiply you greatly, father of nations, kings shall come from you, and the Lord will be God to Abraham and to his offspring after him. Also, the land promise up there in the top right. And then 1 Chronicles 17:3, 2 Samuel 7, now we're talking the Davidic covenant, the promises the Lord made to David through Nathan the prophet. He said, "I'll make you a great name, I'll put a place for my people, and I'll plant them, and they will be disturbed no more." This is a theme that's a little less explicit in the gospel authors, so this is part of the reason we're reviewing this. And then the Lord will build you a house, David. You won't build me a house. I will build you a house. The Lord will establish the kingdom of one of David's sons forever, is the key word there. And then to that son, I will be him a father. He will be to me a son. I will not take his steadfast love from him. I took it from who was before you, namely Saul. Now, all that by way of review, when Luke finishes his genealogy, he was actually in reverse order from Jesus back to Adam, whereas Matthew started from Abraham and went through David to Christ. So they go in reverse order, and Luke's concluding statement is, the son of Adam, the son of God. And one of the things we will notice, and I told you I'm going to try to leave most of these kinds of conclusions to you, but one of the things that I have noticed is that Luke emphasizes the Son of God concept really early on in his gospel, and I think that'll be helpful as we get through the latter part of his gospel as well. So here we are looking at the timeline again. The first thing that Luke does after he introduces himself and tells Theophilus what he's doing with his gospel is he makes the account of when Gabriel visited Zacharias in the temple. We noticed verse 5, verse 10 there last week, that this is evidence that there was some semblance of temple worship still operating in Jerusalem. This is Herod's temple that was started to be built 2019 BC, somewhere in there. But the main thing we wanted to bring out of this section, does anybody not remember? Raise their hand if you don't remember the story, because it's worth a couple sentences. I'll give it to you anyway. That's a bad question to ask in a group. I should have thought about that. So, Zacharias is in the temple. He's in his regularly scheduled, his family's time for burning the incense. He gets chosen by lot to be the guy who actually gets to go into the Holy of Holies. Not the holiest of holies, but out here. This is the altar of incense. Not inside the veil, but outside the veil. And while he's there, Gabriel comes to visit. Now, again, we want to stress, 400 years. It has been 400 years since Israel had heard from the Lord. And here's Gabriel in the temple during the burning incense. And we saw that one of the main things that Gabriel said there, in verse 17, there we go, was that the son that Elizabeth was going to bear, Elizabeth who was old, like Zacharias, and who had been barren to this point, was to be the forerunner that Malachi spoke about in Malachi chapter 4. Literally the last line of the Old Testament. This is the prophecy. This is where God picks up his revelation. I don't think that's an accident. The next thing Luke accounts for us is Gabriel's visit to Mary. Okay, so the first thing we notice, and some of these, especially the more familiar ones I'm going to race through, we'll read some as well here when it gets a little bit meatier and a little bit more thick. But you all know what happens here. Gabriel visits Mary. This is 6 months after the announcement to Elizabeth. So Jesus is 6 months younger than John the Baptist. Mary's up here in Nazareth. Elizabeth and Zacharias are down here in the land of Judea, and the temple is obviously in Jerusalem there. So Joseph and Mary are up north. Verse 32 there of Luke chapter 1, again, something we emphasize from the genealogy. Gabriel says, your son will be son of the Most High. And he says it in the way of the virgin birth will be the way that Jesus is the Son of the Most High here. And then in verse 31 to 33, and I'm going to take a look at that. Just like last week, if you want to flip with me, you're welcome to, but I'm going to be moving pretty quick here in a couple spots. So you're welcome to just listen as well. Verse 31 of chapter 1 of Luke, Gabriel says, don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So if the explicit reference to David wasn't explicit enough, Gabriel's also announcing the forever, the kingdom with no end, that we remember from Daniel. And we remember from the promises that God made to David through Nathan. Mary hears this. Luke accounts next that she goes to visit Elizabeth. And we talked about the geography a little bit here. I don't know why there are two proposed possible routes from Mary to Elizabeth, but there are. And here, but as you see here, the hill country of Judea, which is how Luke describes it, is down here, just southwest of Jerusalem, where Elizabeth and Zacharias lived, and then Mary and Joseph were obviously up north in Nazareth. Now, this is one we just can't fly through, because the Magnificat is magnificent. Is the account in chronological order? Well, at the end of Mary's words about Jesus to Elizabeth, it says that she stayed 3 months, and then immediately after that, Luke accounts John the Baptist's birth. So pretty much nonstop here. Luke is going not only in chronological order, but he's not skipping anything at this point. The Old Testament references are thick all the way through what we call the Magnificat. So just let me read it here. You can note the references and just listen. And this is one of the things that I think it doesn't sound as awesome if you haven't recently thought about all of those promises. If you haven't recently thought that, man, this was 400 years since the Lord had spoken. With a little bit more of that context, there's a little bit more force to it, and this is what I mean. And Mary said to Elizabeth, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Now, if you think that she's talking about just herself, listen closer. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. This is not just about Mary. He has done mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. So the main point there is at the bottom, what I don't want to miss here, is that Elizabeth and Mary knew exactly what was going on. This was surprising to them in the sense that it had been so long, and they knew just as little as anyone else did when God would actually come to make good on his promises. But when it started happening, they weren't wondering what was going on. Their surprise was that it was going on to them, and right in the middle of their little world there. All right, so as you know, next, John the Baptist is born. And there's really not a whole lot remarkable in just the account of his birth other than Zacharias, who was mute because he did not believe Gabriel the first time, now can speak, and he affirms that John will indeed be John's name. But just like what Mary says about Jesus, we cannot go slowly enough and chew on enough Zacharias' prophecy here in Luke 1, 67. Zacharias said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the land, or from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child," speaking of John, of course, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now, there's so much of that that is striking. But this, in a very small package, is the message of the New Testament. This is all, arguably, there might be a couple things I'm just forgetting about. It's all in here. Jesus' ministry, Jesus' purpose, Jesus, the way he fulfills all of those covenants, it's all smushed right in there. And look at, again, what Zechariah said in verse 68. He accomplished redemption, past tense. Zacharias is so certain that John's birth is the forerunner of the messenger of the covenant who is the Lord, who is coming on the day of the Lord to fulfill his promises. Zacharias is so certain that this is what's going on that he says the redemption of Israel has happened in the past tense. He has raised up already. Past tense, he has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David, his servant. So here we see the Davidic covenant. Verse 73, he mentions Abraham explicitly. Verse 77, the forgiveness of sins. Now this is new. The new covenant is the one that references forgiveness of sin. They're all related, of course, and we'll see that continually throughout this study. But the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, the new covenant is the covenant with specific reference to the forgiveness of sins. Gabriel told Mary and Joseph, actually, we're getting to it, he told Joseph here in a few minutes, that Jesus would save his people from their sin. So here we have a new covenant reference, Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, new covenant, and we have a less explicit, but nonetheless there, a reference in verse 79 to the fact that this would be for Gentiles also. as in verse 79, Zacharias quotes from Isaiah 9, Isaiah 59, and so forth. So again, we could chew on that for weeks and weeks, months and months, probably even years. That is the New Testament in a nutshell, or at least a very good version of it. And that's when my computer crashes, so you'll have a moment to chew on that while I try again. Sorry. Shot here, and I might have to steal the slides from you all and just use them for myself up there. Let's not make it do that one again. Let's try here. All right, so after John's birth, we jump back to Matthew. Now, the chronology here isn't very explicit. It's not a hard and fast dogmatic assertion that Gabriel comes to Joseph in a dream after John the Baptist's birth, but Luke pretty much goes right in sequence, and so we assume that John the Baptist's birth happened immediately after Mary left Elizabeth, and there's an indication of a gap there between the genealogy and when the angel visits Joseph in Matthew 1:18 here. So, the important things to note when Joseph hears of what's going on here, is that, again, that explicit reference to salvation from sins, which is a new covenant idea. But when the angel speaks to Joseph in verse 23 there, he says, he references Isaiah 7:14. This is a familiar prophecy. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Again, this is a previous prophecy, but because we're talking about forgiveness of sins, and because we're speaking about God being with us, remember the language of Jeremiah 31 is, I'll put my Holy Spirit within you, and I will remember your iniquity no more. These are big components of the new covenant. What the message that Joseph gives is, this is a fulfillment of the new covenant. And that's pretty much the data in there.
So Jesus is born.
You guys all got that. I'm going to fly by it because
you do know
and particularly in Luke 2, there's not a whole lot of reference. May strike you as strange how so far with reference to the Old Testament. But we read every Christmas and reflect on that.
It's basically just the nuts and bolts details, okay? So the shepherds here, the angels here, we'll talk
to the magi here in a moment.
Get to Matthew. The one thing that is noticeable, though, is
Luke is continuing to be concerned with context about what's going on in the rest of the world. So he places
his events, whereas Matthew says
something like, in those days, this is what happens. Matthew's a little bit less concerned with which days exactly we're talking about.
Luke, on the other hand, is we're in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and Herod the Great was ruling over Judea. So just, again, a little bit of extra context here to help us put these accounts into context. This is land that was controlled by the Roman Empire.
At the time, this is the land that Herod ruled. And this is the situation that Luke places us in specifically when he gives us the familiar details of Jesus' birth. Now, Luke moves immediately from the birth to Jesus' presentation at the temple. 8 days later, this would have been in Jerusalem at the temple, so they would have had to travel from Bethlehem to Judea or to Jerusalem, just a handful
of miles.
I know if I remember correctly. And then Luke's account here in 2:21 through 38 goes through the days of purification. So Mary and Joseph still follow the Levitical law to the letter there. This is actually where we get the notion that they weren't very wealthy because they gave doves instead of the more expensive sacrifice in relation to these days of purification. We see verse 23, verse 24, consecration in accordance with the law, as I said. But what is really important here, and I don't want to miss, it happens there in verse 25. Luke chapter 2, 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry him out for to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he, Simeon, took him, Jesus, into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Simeon, along with Elizabeth and Mary, was not surprised that this was happening. First, they are surprised that it happens to them. They are surprised that it happens at this moment. Actually, it says Simeon's less surprised that it happens at this period of time because the Holy Spirit had testified to him that it would happen before he died. So, there was a faithful remnant. The Lord had not spoken, and yet the remnant had waited faithfully for 400 years. We get an explicit reference here to the Gentiles, which is how the new covenant gets to the Gentiles through Isaiah's prophecies mainly is where we get that notion. Of course, we expected that because in the Abrahamic covenant, God said, "Abraham, through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And then we see another example here of the faithful remnant in Anna, verse 36. Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until the age of 84. And it says there, when she never left the temple, she served night and day, fasting, praying. And at that very moment, when Jesus was in being presented to the temple, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So there were faithfully expecting God to fulfill his promise of redemption. Now the reason I flash at you there is because after Luke 2:38, you'll see Luke goes right to Joseph and Mary returning to Nazareth. But most probably these events here, the Magi visit and Joseph and Mary flee in Egypt. This is the most likely place for those events to squeeze in. So Luke goes right from the presentation of the temple to their return to Nazareth, and most likely Matthew's event squeezes two. So again, a familiar passage, so I won't dwell here too long. Micah's prophecy, you all probably have in your brain, and if you don't, you'll remember it. But Bethlehem in the land of Judea, you're small, but a king will come from you. Jeremiah chapter 23 is talking about the Prince of Peace, righteous ruler, the wonderful counselor. Actually, I might be misquoting that. Maybe I am. Talking about the king who will rule forever, kingdom. These are all referenced here in the visit of the Magi. Now, I'm going to dwell here on Hosea for just a little bit. And let me just prep the battlefield a little bit. I'm not going to dwell into this because it's such a debate about the way that Matthew speaks of fulfilled prophecy. That is usually how we get to Matthew 2:15 and Hosea 11:1 is when we start arguing about whether Matthew expected a literal fulfillment or a figurative fulfillment. That's not my aim at all here. What I don't want us to miss is what Matthew does, which is my view, is that Matthew says prophecy is fulfilled in the normal way that you would expect. What we don't understand, I think, is and part of the objectives of this series, is that we don't understand the context of Hosea enough to make sense out of it when Matthew says, to fulfill the prophecy that Hosea said, out of Egypt I would call my son. And we're wondering, well, when Hosea said that, that wasn't a prophecy. But I think that's actually just because we don't understand Hosea. So I'm going to try to teach you a little bit about Hosea real briefly, and you can decide whether you agree with me or not. So, Matthew 2:15, it says, Joseph, he remained there until the death of Herod, meaning in Egypt. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, this is a direct quote from Hosea 11:1. So, if you want to turn with me there, Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. Now, as you all know, Hosea was not speaking about something in the future. He was speaking about something that had happened in the past. God called his son Israel out of Egypt in 1500-ish, 1445 BC. Hosea's writing here. I did have that date, but it's just escaping me now. The very first sentence, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. So, 8th century, late 7th century, or early 7th century BC. Now, these Kings passages, again, I'm going to go through pretty quickly here, but you'll see what I'm going to do at the end, or you see how they all fit here at the end. If you want to follow along, again, feel free, or just let me do the flipping and I'll read it for you. 1 Kings 21, does anybody happen to remember what goes on in 1 Kings 21? It'll be a familiar story, if nothing else. 1 Kings 21, now it came about after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab the king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house. And I'll give you a better vineyard than it in its place if you like, or I'll give you the price of it in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And so Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. Now you probably remember, Jezebel enters into this situation and she advises Ahab to do something extremely wicked. And that's probably all I need to review there, but let's carry on the story a little bit further down the road. 2 Kings chapter 9. Now this is the time of Elisha the prophet, not Elijah, Elisha the prophet. He called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, gird up your loins, take this flask of oil into your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise among his brothers. And then down in verse 6, one of the sons of the prophets did this, and he said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you, Jehu, the king, over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. So the Lord is commissioning Jehu to avenge the blood of the servants of the Lord that Jezebel had spilled. Fast forwarding a little bit, verse 21. Jehu has found Joram, and he's about ready to make this vengeance happen. Joram happens to be in the company of Ahaziah, the king of Judah. Joram was the king of Israel. And they were together, and they made his chariot ready. Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu and found him, guess where? In the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Down in verse 24, Jehu drew his bow, remember that, drew his bow with full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow went through his heart, and he sank into his chariot. Now, verse 27, Jehu has fulfilled the task that the son of the prophet had told him God was commissioning him to do, to avenge the death, the blood of that Jezebel had spilt, avenge by killing Joram, the son of Ahab. Ahaziah, on the other hand, was no part of this commission. But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden, and Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him too." And so they shot him at the Asen of Gur, which is at Ibleam. Now, fast forwarding a little bit more. Actually, no, we're done with that. So let's go back to Hosea 1. And now you'll see where I'm going with all this. Hosea chapter 1. Hosea is pretty familiar too, and so let me give you just a little bit of background in case you don't remember. Hosea is the story or the prophecy whereby God uses a picture of a faithful husband to an adulterous wife to show his faithfulness and to show how despicable his unfaithful people had been. And in this prophecy, in this book of Hosea, not only does he use the wife, the adulterous wife metaphor, but you'll see here in a moment, he uses the son metaphor, and there's one more that is just escaping me at the moment. One of the things he does here that's interesting and along these lines is verse 4. The Lord said to him, meaning Hosea, "Name one of your children Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And if you had read that 5 minutes ago, maybe you would not have recalled. I know I would not have recalled all the references back to the Valley of Jezreel that are there. Hosea was going to have another son or another child and name her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion. That's verse 6. And then a son, verse 8, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God. So in the book of Hosea, the Lord uses Hosea and his pursuit of his adulterous wife and his faithfulness to her, even though she was not faithful to him. In chapter 2, verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness. I will speak kindly to her." Chapter 5, "Hear this, O priests. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king. For the judgment applies to you. For you have been a snare. You have been as a snare at Mizpah." Verse 4, chapter 5, "Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. They are harlots. They have a spirit of harlotry." Chapter 6, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Like Adam, they have transgressed my covenant." Verse 11, "Also, O Judah, there's harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people." So even though Israel has been unfaithful in the most wicked, adulterous ways, God is showing and promising redemption. So, One more, and then we'll actually be at Hosea 11. Chapter 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Now, if you don't think that the Lord does sarcasm, I would point you to this verse. This is exactly what's going on. He's saying, your fruit is really awesome. It's probably more awesome than the fruit that I have been promising to you ever since I called you out of Egypt, and I use those words on purpose. So now we arrive at chapter 11, and we've been talking. The Lord has been using the adulterous wife metaphor. Now he shifts the metaphor to the son. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called him, meaning the prophets, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down to feed them. Now they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria. So he actually is prophesying something in the future here. The Assyrian dispersion, the Assyrian judgment. Israel's not going to go back to Egypt for judgment in Hosea's day, or what that Hosea's talking about. Israel's going back to Assyria as their place of judgment, their place of bondage from which the Lord will save them. Because they refuse to return to me, the sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them, the prophets, to the one on high, none at all exalts him. Now do you feel like you know a little bit more what Matthew means here when he says, just like Hosea out of Egypt, the Lord will call his son? Yeah, there's a lot of metaphor here, but it is not completely foul sense in which Matthew just says, look at Hosea. He's not just saying, oh, there's the word Egypt, and here's the word Egypt, so this is the way, this is what it means. He's saying, I'm using the word Egypt to point the readers to Hosea, and the readers will know this story of Hosea, and now, look at verse 6. Of chapter 11 of Hosea. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me, and all my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. So, there is metaphor going on here, but it's not as flippant as some would have you believe. The bondage, the slavery, the destitution that Herod created by requiring the Holy Family, if you accept that term, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph to exit Israel, to go to Egypt, to come out of bondage, come out of slavery, back into the Promised Land. This is the whole story of Hosea. And so it's not just a flippant reference to Egypt. And here we start to see, if you really grasp this, I think, here is one of the first huge places where we see Israel and Jesus as the representative, as the new Israel, for lack of a better term. The identification between God's son Israel, God's servant Israel, with Jesus as God's son and Jesus as God's servant. Yes, sir. do I think of Hosea 6:2? I don't know. I'd have to think about that a little bit longer. I mean, it's an easy kill as far as what he's referencing here is he will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third. Yeah. I mean, I'd have to think about it a little bit more carefully probably before I settled on something. But if my line of thinking is correct, that would obviously fit right in there. And that would make that prophecy more clear than, you know, you just read it and you're like, well, I don't know. That might not, you know, but if we really understand the story of Hosea, maybe we're on to something there. Yeah. Interesting. So Matthew goes on and he accounts Herod's slaughter of male children. Herod slaughtered the boys under two, which gives us a little bit of flexibility in the date of Jesus' birth, as we saw last week. The main reference here, though, is to another Old Testament quotation, Jeremiah 31:15, where it talks about Rachel's voice weeping for her sons. Now, I don't have time, as you can tell, to go through the whole connection there. But in a very similar way to how Matthew just used Hosea, he uses Jeremiah, and just as the mothers of Bethlehem wept over the devastation of their son, the mother of Israel, Rachel, who was buried in Ramah, weeps over the devastation of her son. And we don't really get this because we don't really think about the promise of the promised land very frequently. Matthew is saying that the devastation of Herod's slaughter of all the two-year-olds or less is similar to what God sees when he looks at his promised land and sees none of his children there. This was the situation in the first century. In the next verse, which Matthew does not quote, says, "Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, and they will return from the land of the enemy." This is in line with what we just talked about concerning Hosea. I'm so close, but I don't think I'm actually going to get to the baptism. We talked about how Luke skips all of that stuff and goes right from the consecration or the presentation at the temple to Joseph and Mary's return to Nazareth. Luke is the only one that gives us any insight into Jesus as a boy. Apparently he had a bright, shiny thing around his head, according to this artist anyway. I do think this is one of the pieces of evidence that Luke is really, though subtly, emphasizing Jesus as the Son of God. Not that that's distinct from what Matthew is emphasizing, but remember the punchline of this episode when Jesus gets left by his parents. They go back to find him. He's in the temple and he says, "Where did you expect me to be? In my Father's house, of course. My Father's house." So this is one of the reasons I think that that's one of Luke's focus. And then 18 years later, John the Baptist comes on to the scene. Again, here's Matthew, a little bit less concerned with the actual chronology, whereas Luke, you'll see here in a moment, is more concerned. Matthew recounts John the Baptist's emphasis of the kingdom of heaven, that forever Davidic kingdom. It makes explicit reference to the voice in the wilderness as John is the forerunner. And again, back to Malachi 3 and 4, that forerunner will come with Holy Spirit and fire in preparation of the coming of the Lord. Mark accounts this as well. He doesn't give us a whole lot that's distinct from Matthew. That's why we're going to move quickly to Luke here. Again, Luke, more concerned with the actual chronology. He places it in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. He gives you the governors. All throughout the land there are Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, Caiaphas, and Annas were the high priests. Verses 10 through 17, that's worth looking at. And I do realize the time here. We'll wrap it up in just a moment. Right here, Luke chapter 3, verse 10. I want to point this out because I think it is unique here. And the crowds were questioning John the Baptist, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said, "Collect no more than you've been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, "And what about us? What are we to do?" And he said, "Do not take money up from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, which covenant does that sound like? All of the down to the nitty-gritty rules about loving your neighbor. All of the nitty-gritty rules about the second half of the Ten Commandments. These are references to the Mosaic Covenant. And so, heretofore, we have not had explicit reference to the Mosaic Covenant, but in John's words, we see how that covenant has not been left out. And you'll remember, Jesus said he came to what, the Mosaic Covenant, not to abolish it? He fulfilled it, yeah. So it's not that these things have passed away. God's law, God's word never passes away. But this is the fulfillment of the Mosaic Covenant. Here comes the Lord. He is the Abrahamic promise. Here comes the Lord. He is the Davidic promise. Here comes the Lord. He will fulfill the Mosaic promise, or the Mosaic Covenant. Here comes the Lord. He is the new covenant, the messenger of the new covenant. John emphasizes that it's a baptism of repentance, and this is huge, which is why we got to say this before we wrap up today. He points back to Isaiah 53, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hold that thought for just a moment. Now, it doesn't feel like it will do it justice. Jesus' baptism is a foremost way of taking himself as a representation of his people. In his baptizing, he is identifying with his people. So not only is Jesus God's fulfillment of God's promises, Jesus enters into humanity, he takes the baptism of repentance, fulfill all righteousness, as you remember. And we see that Jesus is not only God's answer to God's part of the covenant, but is also God's people's answer to God's people's part of the covenant. And so here's where we're going to end. This was a picture posted on CNN this week. Now, I'm going to summarize the caption, and I'm going to caveat it with, I don't trust CNN to rightly divide religious ideas. Anyway, but this is what they said about this picture. This guy is an Orthodox Jew, and what he is doing here is waving that live chicken over his head because during Yom Kippur, if you wave a live chicken over your head, this atones for the sins of the last year. Now again, take CNN's accuracy on what this guy might actually be doing with a grain of salt. And you almost want to laugh because it's silly. But after 400 years plus another 2,000 more, 2,400 years, that idea is still waiting for the Messiah. That's still waiting, having not understood that God has spoken again. And it's not even as good as it was at the beginning, where there was actual priests and actual sacrifices and an actual altar and an actual temple and actually what God told you to do. This person is waving a live chicken over his head. I mean, just think about the diminished view of sin that makes that make sense. And the diminished view of God that makes that make sense. Jesus, I can't even say this sentence. Jesus is much better than that. God is faithful to his covenant promises. Jesus is not only the fulfillment of... Sorry. Christ is not only the fulfillment of what God promised, but Christ is the fulfillment of what we are required. And everything is holy and just. And as you know, such an amazing passion. Jesus is the second Adam, the perfect Adam. Jesus is the new Israel, the perfect Israel. Jesus is the obedient Son, the faithful servant, the righteous King. He is the way that covenants. And that we keep ours as well. Sorry about that. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. There's Yahweh right there. I am making a covenant with Israel and a covenant with Judah. A new covenant for the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Spirit. That's all I have. There are time for a few questions, or you can meet me afterwards. Does anybody have anything for the group? Sorry, that took a little bit longer at the end there than I expected. Yes, ma'am. Well, I can read that Hebrew. I wouldn't say that I can read Hebrew, but I can read that Hebrew, yes. Anybody else? All right, thanks for your time.